We're gonna try reading off the laptop because our printer wouldn't print. So this is what we have. It's gonna be good. Well, I don't know if it'll be good, but it'll be fine. Over the past several Sunday nights, we've been meditating on the fruit of the Spirit. We weren't able to make it out for Luke's. We were in Minnesota, but he gave a good overview of Paul's letters to the churches in Galatia. So I'm just going to give a brief review that I'm borrowing from John MacArthur's study Bible. He says, Paul wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central doctrine of justification by faith. Ignoring the express decree of the Jerusalem Council, they spread their dangerous teaching that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. Shocked by the Galatians' openness to that damning heresy, Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith and to warn these churches of the dire consequences of abandoning that essential doctrine. So in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul is telling these believers not to turn to the law and be severed from grace in Christ, but to walk by the Spirit. Starting in verse 16, we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong in Christ Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So we've already looked at love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and this evening we're actually going to look at two of the fruit. The next two fruit are gentleness and gentleness, kindness, and goodness. So let's begin by looking at the definitions of our terms. Then we can discuss the source of kindness and goodness, the model of kindness and goodness, the conduit of kindness and goodness. Repetition. The Greek word translated gentleness or kindness, depending upon your translation, is Christotes. It means usefulness that is moral excellence in character or demeanor. It is a tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently. It is compassion in action or goodness of heart. It is a high level of noble virtue that seeks always to do good. The same word is used in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his Christotes or kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's Christotes or kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's also used in Romans 11:22. Note that the Christotes or kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. So here Paul's describing the kindness of God exhibited in extending salvation to us, the Gentiles. We were grafted in. And then also it's used in Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So then the next word, the Greek word translated goodness is agathosune. It means goodness that is virtue and beneficence. So when I first read that, I had to look up both virtue and beneficence because I'm thinking, I think in the context I could deduce what they mean, but let's look it up. So virtue is behavior showing high moral standards. Beneficence is an act of charity, mercy, and kindness with a strong connotation of doing good to others, including moral obligation. So moral and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. So I think goodness and kindness are similar, but they're variations on the same theme. So goodness is often compared with righteousness, but goodness is actually the softer side of righteousness. And I was listening to John MacArthur talk about this, and he said the goodness side of righteousness, or the softer side of righteousness, is still concerned with what is right, but it's gentle in so far as it doesn't bash people over the head. I thought that was a good way to look at it. So we also see this term in Ephesians 5, 7 through 11. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And parenthetically, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So that was our word, good. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to look at those three things again. We're going to see the source of kindness and goodness. We're going to see the model of kindness and goodness, and the conduit of kindness and goodness. So the source. Paul's telling the churches in Galatia that if they are walking by the Spirit, they will manifest certain fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is in stark contrast to the works of the flesh. So what is the source of this fruit? I think the first thing that helped me wrap my mind around it is to consider that the fruit that we're talking about are actually immutable characteristics of God, or attributes of God. So meaning they are unchangeable and entrenched and innate. It may be helpful to think of it as God is kindness, God is goodness. So these are supernatural characteristics that cannot be replicated by the flesh. So we don't see these attributes or virtues in the fallen world. As we look around the world today, we don't see a lot of kindness. We don't see a lot of goodness, and there's less and less civil discourse. There's more and more divisions. There's less and less tolerance for differing opinions and perspectives. We see that everywhere, from religion to politics and everything else. In Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good or kindness, not even one. So I hear you thinking, no one does good? No one is kind? That seems a little harsh. So I remember my third grade teacher, Mrs. Rosenberger, being a very kind person. Or you're thinking, my best friend or my spouse is very kind. We can all think of people that we consider to be kind. And I think the distinction lies in the context or the circumstances. So under the right circumstances, there may be a lot of people, kind and good people in the world. But being in kind and good to people that we like or that we agree with is not particularly difficult. People can be nice to those who are nice in return. The distinction here, I believe, is that God shows kindness and goodness towards humanity while humanity has defied his authority, spurned his laws, and declared war on him. Fallen humanity deserves to be utterly destroyed by God. His judgment would be completely justified, but instead of destroying us, he shows kindness, tender concern for others, and goodness, the softer side of righteousness. This is the gospel in the nutshell, right? But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, possessing our days in malice and envy, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So God shows us kindness when we are not worthy of kindness. His grace and mercy flow out of his goodness. Kindness and goodness like this are supernatural characteristics that cannot be replicated by the flesh. So God is the source or the essence of kindness and goodness. They're immutable characteristics of him. So what or who then is the model? You probably know where I'm going with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the model or the pattern or the template of kindness and goodness. The clearest expression of God's kindness and goodness can be seen in the incarnation. And as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So all of the characteristics and attributes are on full display in the person of Jesus. The Gospels are full of accounts of Jesus showing kindness, tender concern for others, and goodness, the softer side of righteousness. So think of the kindest person that you know. When you're around them, it nourishes your soul. In the Gospels, we see the multitudes following after Jesus wherever he went. The multitudes wanted to be near him. They wanted to be near to him. They wanted to experience the warmth of his kindness and his goodness. Even when he was exhausted, he was healing as many as were brought to him. He took the time to meet their needs, and he didn't chastise them or chase them away. He wasn't angry with them for being needy and broken. He had compassion on them. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1. So John chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more.'" The scribes and the Pharisees were singularly focused on finding a way that they could get rid of Jesus. So their argument against her was one of righteousness, which is interesting. They weren't particularly interested in this woman or the woman's crime. She was just a pawn in their scheme. If Jesus rejected the law of Moses, his credibility would be gone. If he held to the Mosaic law, his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned by the crowds. Even when presented with this situation by those who hated him, Jesus shows the softer side of righteousness. He doesn't excuse the sin. He extends mercy. He shows her kindness and goodness. To deal with the crowd, he quotes from Deuteronomy, where the witnesses of a crime are to start the execution. Only those who are not guilty of the same could participate. So once he was alone with the woman, he tells her that he doesn't condemn her, but he also tells her to go and sin no more, or leave your life of sin. What a wonderful Savior we have. Can you relate to this woman? Caught in your sin and condemned by the law, expecting to receive just punishment, only to receive mercy and grace instead. Praise the Lord. Psalm 25:7-8 says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord." So he shows the same kindness and goodness when he restored Peter. After Peter denied knowing him three times when he was on trial in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, if you want to flip there, we'll read John 21. Verse 15 is, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So notice that the Lord didn't yell at Peter. If he were me, he might have said something along the lines of, "I thought you said you'd never abandon me. You said you were willing to die alongside me. What happened, man? Where were you?" Instead of doing what most people would do, he extended grace and mercy. He showed kindness and goodness towards the Samaritan woman at the well. He knew everything that she had done. He told her everything that she had done, and he offered her living water. He showed kindness and goodness when he was on the cross. After enduring scourging, scoffing, beatings, slander, and a complete miscarriage of justice, even hanging there on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Kindness and goodness like this are supernatural characteristics that cannot be replicated by the flesh. So we've seen God is the source or the essence of kindness and goodness. Jesus gives us the model of kindness and goodness. So what is the conduit or mechanism? How are we actually supposed to do these things? So Paul is telling the believers in Galatia that they need to walk by the Spirit so that they will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If they walk by the Spirit, they will exhibit supernatural characteristics. As we saw with Jesus as the model, these characteristics aren't intended to be static. We aren't called to display kindness and goodness in a vacuum. We manifest if we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, believers need to love the unlovable, agape. We need to be joyful and at peace in the midst of tribulation. Zeke did joy. Tom did peace. And they both pointed out that these are to be manifest even under duress. We are meant to show kindness and goodness to those around us, regardless of circumstances, particularly to those that we would consider our enemies. It can be a coworker that throws you under the bus. It can be a fellow believer who hurts you with actions or words. It can be a spouse. It can be a parent. It can be a child. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When I was a kid, there was a song, and as I was meditating on these thoughts, that one came back to me. So put scripture to music and you can remember it. So Paul is telling believers in Ephesians 4:32 that we need to be kind and forgive as God forgave in Christ. So think about the implications of that for a minute. This isn't passive kindness. This is active kindness. If someone wrongs us in some way, it isn't enough to just think, regardless of if they express remorse or if they ask forgiveness, it's not enough to say, I'll forgive and forget. I forgave the person who offended me. So I'll just be cordial anytime I actually have to see them. But that's all I can do. So that's not good enough, because we're called to forgive or be kind, show kindness as God showed kindness in Christ. So he was the offended party. He took the initiative to come to us and show kindness. He didn't just withhold judgment for what we deserved. He lavished us with grace and mercy out of his kindness and goodness. We are called to love each other the same way. Why, you might ask? Well, it's because we are his ambassadors, and it's our job to show the fallen world who Jesus is. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, we read, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." I stumbled over that because I've bolded a bunch of things, so sorry. If you're anything like me, you're sweating a little bit right now. You're thinking, well, I can't do that. I've tried to be kind. I fail at it all the time. I don't show goodness very often, even if at all. I try to work on a project around the house and end up yelling at the kids when the nut won't go onto the stinking bolt. Am I the only one thinking that? Maybe I am. I want to encourage you with this. If you struggle with these things, you can't do it. It's simply impossible. Now you're thinking, well, that's not very encouraging. The truth is, we were never supposed to do it. We can't manifest these supernatural characteristics because we don't possess them in the flesh anyway. So this is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He's expressing frustration that he can't do what he wants to do. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." And then jumping to Romans chapter 8, you guys know this well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That should sound familiar. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Peter wrote, his divine power has supplemented whatever we don't have already within us. If that doesn't sound right, that's because that's what he did not say. What he did say is in 2 Peter 1:3-8, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus gives us the answer to our issue. His words need to abide in us. The only way to do that is to take it within. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. If we neglect to abide in his word, we are apart from him and we can do nothing. So, to wrap this all up, I hope I've explained that God is the source of kindness and goodness. Jesus is our model of kindness and goodness, and the Spirit is the conduit which provides the ability to show kindness and goodness in all circumstances, even to our enemies. Some of you might know that I grew up water skiing. We did it as a family so much growing up that we got to the point where we would say, if you want to learn to water ski, we can teach you how to do it. That was a promise. We had a method for teaching the mechanics. We put the person in the life jacket to help them float. We put the gloves on their hands to help them hang on. We take them to the back of the boat, help them into the skis, help them sit on the swim platform and slide into the water. Then we would coach them to get into a ball with their knees to their chest, arms around their knees, skis about 3 inches apart. Does this sound familiar, Ray? If at this moment the person was to try to ski, they wouldn't go anywhere. They wouldn't even rise out of the water. They wouldn't feel what it feels like to skim over the top of a glassy lake with no wind. Why not? because the ability to do so does not reside in the person floating in the water, in their life vest, in their gloves, in their skis. The ability to ski resides in the boat or the engine in the boat. They might really want to ski, but if they don't take hold of the rope, they're not going to go anywhere. They're just going to bob up and down in the water and be ineffective. So my feeble analogy is to say that this is the rope. The power is available. And if you don't grab the rope, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to feel what it feels like to glide over the top of the water on a calm day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for gathering us all here tonight. I thank you for giving us your word that gives us life. Thank you for the ability to study your word. Thank you for the fact that it's available for us to ingest. It's available for us to meditate on, and it's the power of life. It's the power of the resurrection. It can give us the strength to do the things that you've showed us how to do, that you've asked us to do. It gives us the power to be transformed as we wash our minds with it, into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for gathering us together. I thank you for giving me words to speak. I pray that your truth would be preeminent, that you would get the glory and the honor. And we pray that you would continue to heap your grace, your mercy, and your blessings on us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We'll close with 431, Shine Jesus Shine, in the blue hymnal, 431.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Place, Spirit, place, set our hearts on fire. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
All right, the meeting is dismissed.
I'll just let you all know there's cookies at my wife downstairs. I did sample them.